Well, good evening again, everybody, and I'm going to ask you if you would turn to Psalm 19 with me. I got to see if the whole thing is up there. What we're going to do is actually read verses 7 and following after I just read a couple verses. Oh, sorry, I said that Chris is on it too fast. So I'm just going to read a couple verses from the beginning and then verse 7 and following. So 1 and 2 and then 7 to 14, but you can keep the whole thing in front of you if you like. This is our series of Psalms, God speaking to us through the book of praises and laments and thanksgiving. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. And then down to verse 7, it goes on to say, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving life to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's just pray together for a moment. Lord, we've sung in our hymns about your greatness. You're the God of wonders, how great you are. And we've praised you, and here's a psalm of praise. And I ask, Lord, that we would praise you as you ought to be praised for your work in creation and your work in speaking to us. And I pray that we would hear you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you had this experience where you're in a discussion and whoever spoke last totally persuaded you? I just happened to set my eyes on somebody who just finished college. That would be a case in point. College education is the only way to go in the future. If you don't get a college education, you are doomed. You will be happy if you earn $30,000 a year with bizarre hours. College is the key to the future. That's number one. Number two, the next person comes around and says, you know what? It's been devalued, debased. If everybody goes to college, nobody goes to college. It's a master's degree that you need. Forget about college. You're going to end up with massive debt. If you started your own business when you're 19, if you have the right skills, you can pick it up here and there, of course, at community college. Don't go to college. And whoever spoke last, are you like this? Whoever spoke last, persuade you. Raise your hand if you know the experience. Right. How about this one? Can you keep a secret? Do you love that question? Can you keep a secret? Because it means it's a moral test to which you want to say, yes, I can keep a secret. But on the other hand, they're probably going to tell you a secret, and you probably don't want to hear it. Because the truth is, 4 years from now, you're not going to remember where you heard it and whether you were allowed to say it or not. And so you say, yes, I can keep a secret, but then, or how about, this is even worse, they tell you something that must be reported to the authorities, and if you don't, you could go to jail. Can you keep a secret? Yes. Should I keep a secret? Maybe not. So we have these moments in life when we feel whipped from one conviction to the next. We know what we're doing. We don't know what we're doing. And Psalm 19 says that's why God speaks to us, so that we can finish that. Verse 7 says, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. I hate to tell you this, but if you go back and forth, you know, quickly changing perspective, that's what it means to be simple. It means you're not grounded. It means you don't have convictions. It means you're not firmly committed to the truth. You don't exactly know where you stand. You could easily go over to folly. There's a place where it says in Proverbs, the simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. So we need God's word to keep us from being simple, from being persuaded by the last word, the last voice that we heard. Now, Psalm 19 says a lot of things about God's speech. It makes us wise. It also teaches us how to live joyfully with equilibrium, knowing where we're going, being corrected, being kept from really bad sins. These are some of the things that God's Word does. Now, Psalm 19 is actually a two-part psalm. The first six verses about God's speech in creation, and the second part, verses 7 to 14, are about God's speech in the Bible, in Revelation. And they're really almost, they're so different. Some people say, well, David wrote two separate psalms, and somehow they got united. And maybe he wrote part of it on Monday and the next part on Tuesday. I don't really know. But, you know, they're about the two ways God speaks. So let's look more briefly at the way God speaks in creation. It says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands, which means as you look up at the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, the rain, the beautiful trees, the blue sky, you should say, this is the work of God's hands. This is the visible manifestation of God's power and his goodness in the world. Now, of course, creation as it stands today is fallen. We have, we're about a year from those really bad tornadoes. And of course, there's, you know, it's too hot one year and too cold the next. And so creation is disordered. You can't really see God's goodness that well, that easily today. I'd say creation's like a really good soldier that's drunk at the moment. There's glory there, but it's tarnished and it's out of control. The creation still tells us God is mighty, but it doesn't show his goodness all the time because of the fall. Nonetheless, creation speaks continuously. Verse 2 says, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Day and night, farmlands, grasslands, the ocean, the mountains, the sand. It tells us there is a God, and it's abundant. It bubbles. It gushes. David wrote this psalm about the bubbling or gushing or pouring forth of God's speech. And he knew, it says that when he was on the run, I don't know if you know his life story, but he was on the run for a number of years from a crazed king who wanted to kill him for no good reason. And he often hid near the caves of En-Gedi. Well, I've been there. En-Gedi's one of these fabulous, not very widely discovered places in Israel where there is just a rock. It's like a 100-foot waterfall, and the water just shoots out in the desert. And there are animals and birds, and it just keeps pouring out. And he says, remembering this place that he used to go for a drink, he says, that's what God's word is like. It just keeps pouring out truth and good speech, and it's universal. Verse 4 says, their voice goes out into all the earth. It penetrates the whole world, which means that, you know, sensitive people here, there, some people are attuned. I don't know what kind of person you are. Are you task-oriented and your head's down? You're always plunging forward. And are you the kind of person that people say to you, hey, slow down. Smell the lilies. People say that to you? If people are always telling you to slow down and smell the lilies, maybe what they're saying is, you know, God's talking. You know, just leave a little space in your life. Stop being so active, filling every moment. Maybe you'll hear God whispering to you. So some people don't hear very well. Other people are very receptive. They look at the sky, and, you know, half the time they look at the sky, they say, God is good. Or they see a fruit tree, and they say, God is good. Because they're not rushing through life. Now, there's a correction and an affirmation here. The correction is to people, especially ancient people, and until maybe 1500 or so, who tended to worship creation. Lots and lots of people worshiped creation for many years. And so this psalm says, don't worship the creation, worship the Creator. He made this. And then around 1500, 1600, roughly, who cares, 100 years here and there, what difference does it make among friends? That was an intellectual joke. Obviously, nobody thought it was funny. you know, around 1500, 1600, 1700 or so, people started to not see God in creation. It's just a mechanistic universe, and everything is here by blind chance. And did you know that 99.94 or something like that percent of all the matter in the universe is hydrogen? And so it's just blind chance that we have even a rock here on Earth that could sustain life. And, you know, life as we know it needs a lot of stuff. It needs oxygen and carbon. I have a list here. Nitrogen, calcium, these are the elements. Phosphorus, potassium, sulfur, chlorine, sodium, magnesium, iron, cobalt, copper, zinc, iodine, selenium, and manganese. Without selenium, people can't reproduce. Did you know that? And isn't it nice? Isn't it nice? Isn't it just the craziest accident in the world that we have the right amount of selenium and a bunch of other rare elements here on Earth? You know, and here's how it happened. There was a star that was burning out of its supply of hydrogen, and then it collapsed into helium. The helium collapsed, and then it created all these heavy elements. And when it got too much iron, the whole thing blew up, and chunks of it formed here in our solar system. Isn't that crazy? What crazy chance is that? And the psalm says, you know, if David were alive today, he would say, I have nothing against supernovas exploding. If God wants to start planets with supernovas that explode, that's up to him. I don't care. But he still did it. He still started. He still started with the hydrogen. God created all these things. Verses 4 to 6 talk about the sun. David says, look at the sun, which dominates the sky. Nothing hides from its light. And then he makes the transition. So too, nothing hides from God and from his word. Nothing in all creation is hidden from him. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God's word is like the sunlight. You can't escape it. And so he's moving from, people call it general revelation, what everybody can see about God's power and design, to the special revelation that he's personal. He speaks to us. He cares about us. The vastness of the sky and the creation speak of God's greatness. But how will we know about God's goodness, his kindness, his mercy? The answer is we need the Bible. We need him to act in history. Now, Psalm 19 is poetry. And I've asked my expert over there, Chris Noda, if he would throw something up on the screen. The Bible is full of poetry. And it uses a poetic device called parallelism. We use rhyme and meter. And I'm going to ask you to notice that on the beginning of each line, there's a word. It says the law of the Lord. Then it says the statutes of the Lord. Then it says the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. It's six ways to say that God commands, teaches, tells, describes the universe and the way we should live in it. God instructs. All those words, law, statutes, precepts, commands, says God speaks. He tells us how to live. There's one that looks a little bit different, and that's the fear of the Lord. You see it there, the fifth of the group. And here, the fear of the Lord has a slightly different meaning. It means here reverence. So if you really reverence God, you will also live a certain way. So it starts off by telling us God instructs and we should obey. And now then it's telling us then that God gives us laws. He gives us commands. But we have to remember something, and that is each time it says of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. You see that? It's the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. You see that? Every single one says of the Lord. And it's not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's not something I made up. Each one is a capital L-O-R-D, all caps. And the all caps, when you see Lord in all caps, it's one of God's names. It's different from his other names. God has a variety of names in the Old Testament. And the name Yahweh is so important that they decided to put it in all caps. So you know, when it's not all caps, it's one of his other names. But all caps means Yahweh, who is the God who pre-exists. Yahweh means I am who I am. So he exists before us. He makes us. He will always exist. And he makes promises from everlasting to everlasting. He's master of time. And he makes covenants. He's beyond time, but he enters time and makes arrangements with us. He pledges himself to us. That's all implied in the name of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, each time. This is the mighty and covenantal king who pledges himself to us. And then each one says something about the law of the Lord. See it at the end of each line? The law of the Lord is perfect. It's trustworthy. It's right. It's radiant. It's pure. It's sure and altogether righteous. So this is how good. There's no flaw. There's no failure in God's word. And then finally, we have result statements. This is all poetry. So what does it do? It revives the soul. You see it? And it makes wise the simple, and it gives joy to the heart, and it gives light to the eyes, and it endures forever, and it's altogether righteous. And this is what it gives for us. It gives us joy. It gives us light. It makes us wise. It makes us righteous. It's sure, and it's good. Why is it so valuable? Why is it more valuable than gold? Why is it sweeter than honey? And the answer is that it shows us our faults, which is something we need. I read it to you a moment ago. Let me remind you, in keeping them, there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive me my hidden faults, then I will be blameless and free of the great transgression. Here's a question. Who can see their errors clearly? If you can see your own errors clearly, please write me a note and tell me how you managed it. Because I don't think many people can see their errors clearly, not consistently. A while ago, I was very down. Somebody said something very unkind about me. If you're a leader, Tim, this is for you. This is the deal with leaders. You get praised for things you didn't do right, and you get blamed for things you didn't do wrong. That's the rule. You get praised for things you didn't do right and blamed for things you didn't do wrong. Here's the other part of it, though. It's a lot more fun to be praised for things you didn't do right than to be blamed for things you didn't do wrong. And so I was being blamed for something I didn't do wrong in very unkind terms, and I was down. I was very down. And I was sitting on the sofa, and Debbie's my wife, if you're a visitor. Even if you aren't a visitor, she's my wife. Debbie, my wife, was sitting just a few feet away from me on the sofa, and I was sitting there saying things like, you know, if they're going to say horrible things about me, they might as well say something plausible. You know, it's just so ridiculous what they're saying about me, and it's just terrible and ridiculous. And I said, I have a lot of faults, but that isn't one of them. And she said, right, that's actually a strength of yours. She's reading her book. She didn't look. She didn't look up. She's just got her head down, and she's just said it like this, real soft. She said, sometimes you get a little pessimistic, though. She hardly even said it. It was like, what? What? Did you say something? It was like a needle of truth inserted into my mind. It was like a silver bullet of truth into my heart. It was so quiet. And it's like, you know, it was perfect. She said, sometimes you can be a little pessimistic, though. It was exactly true. I couldn't argue with it. She didn't say, you're a pessimist. I'm not a pessimist. She didn't say, I've been pessimistic constantly. She said, sometimes you can be a little bit pessimistic, though. It's exactly right. The nuance was perfect. I'm not a pessimist, but I imitate one sometimes. I'm not a pessimist. I just minimize the good news sometimes. And I had to say, you're right. You're right. I'm not being thankful enough. I'm not keeping my head up right now. And so she kept me from a fault that would hurt me, hurt the people around me, hurt her. And that's what God's word does. It's just like this little bullet of truth that points out our faults before they get too serious, before they become really bad and really hurt us. So God's word gives us light. It helps us see the world the way we should, because we don't always like to see the world the way we should. We need a word from the outside, which we often resist. I think it was about a year and a half, I forget now, about a year and a half ago, the H1N1 flu terror was going, and you know, everybody's going to die. And so we had to come up with a flu vaccine that would save people. And there was a lot of flu stuff in the news for a little while. And there was a study that claimed that the flu vaccine, I'm trying to get this accurate here, could reduce the likelihood of death in the elderly by 50%. And an eminent researcher said, for a vaccine to reduce mortality in the elderly, I'm quoting, by 50%, means it has to prevent strokes, prevent deaths, not just from the flu, but also from falls, fires, heart disease, strokes, and car accidents. That's not a vaccine. That's a miracle. Now, this is a serious researcher, you know, Mrs. PhD, genius, well-respected in her field. And she started to debunk the nonsense about flu vaccines cutting fatalities by 50%. And then she kept going a little further. Actually, she was working on that for a while. And people told her she needed to stop. Her name's Lisa Jackson. People said, Lisa, stop. Don't say that. We don't want to hear it. Vaccines work. Keep it to yourself. We need to get people to take vaccines. We don't care about your studies. Stop saying it. That's the way people are sometimes. Jackson's right. She's right. But the scientific community came down hard on her. In fact, she would go to conferences. Nobody would sit with her at meals because she was speaking out against excessive claims for vaccines. See, people read the Bible the same way. They go through life the same way. They make mistakes. You talk to people. You know, this week, unfortunately, I'm spending time with, I'll just say, more than one person who's got a substance abuse issue. And the fascinating thing about substance abuse is that people always deny it. They always deny it. I'm not an alcoholic. I just keep whiskey in every room in the house. And I am not addicted to this drug, although I have gotten prescriptions for it from five different doctors. I am not addicted to this painkiller, whatever the case may be. People don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what Lisa Jackson has to say. They don't want to hear what their neighbors have to say. They don't want to be told they're wrong. But the only hope for us when we're going down the wrong path is for a word from the outside to come and say to us, stop. Again, I'm going to ask you to look at what it says in our passage. Look at what it says. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. No one's ever going to be innocent of small transgressions. We all are, you know, a little bit selfish, and we want our own way, and we're insensitive, and we're eyes straight ahead, and we're not looking at people right and left. But great transgression, that can ruin your life. And you got to be open to God's word correcting you, telling you what you don't want to hear, that you need to repent, and so forth. People also, people sometimes have very correct views of things, until it gets hard to adhere to the correct views. I talked about this morning, just a snippet. This is a week when traditionally we talk about life and affirming life. One of the things you may notice is that somebody may say, well, I'm life-affirming. I want to bring babies to term until their daughter, who's 16, gets pregnant, or they're 44. And they get pregnant, or they get a test and they find out there's probably a genetic problem. And suddenly, they're not so sure. Or they're all strong on the biblical view of marriage and divorce, and then, golly, they meet somebody. And they think, oh, you know, but God wants me happy, right? No, God's word keeps us from the disastrous sin that will ruin our life. That's what Psalm 19 is saying to us. God's word's hard to understand at times, no doubt. And people distort it at times. And we don't want to hear it, but we have to hear it. We have to accept, receive, give thanks for what God has to say to us if we want to live with integrity. I need to just to ask you a question. And the question is, you know, it may sound self-serving, but the question is, you know, do you understand what goes on at church? Do you understand whether Eric or I or somebody else is speaking? Do you hear? Do you understand what they're saying, what we're saying? And if you don't, you need to pray, Lord, open my ears, open my eyes so I can hear this. Again, I'm speaking kind of experientially this week a lot, I guess. I've had fascinating conversations with people who come to Central Presbyterian Church, and they say things like, wow, you know, I'm just finally, you know, hearing what you're saying, and that we're not right with God by works, but by faith and by faith alone. And I've just never heard that before. And I say, really? Have you been to church much? And they say, yeah, I've been going to church for 10 years. I've never heard this stuff that, you know, good works aren't enough. And I ask sometimes, so where have you been going to church? And I want them to say, you know, Third Unitarian Buddhist Baptist Congregation of Human Goodness or something. And I'm just stunned sometimes when people say, oh, I go to Church X, and it's like a really good church. I know the pastor. He's solid as a rock. He lays it out there. He talks about Jesus every week. And this person's been going to this church for 10 years and never heard this? They heard it. They just didn't hear it somehow. And if I'm describing you, I urge you to pray. And the prayer goes something like this. Lord, I'm coming to church, but I'm not hearing. It's not sinking in. I'm not understanding it. Open my eyes. Open my ears. Open my heart. I want to listen. I want to hear you. I want to hear what you have to say. Now, if you want to read the Bible and know what it's all about, here's the answer. It's ultimately all about Jesus. There are a lot of stories in the Bible, and they're a lot of fun. Stories about David, stories about Solomon, about Jeremiah, about Abraham, and all the rest. But ultimately, it's one story. And that is that God made humanity good, Adam and Eve. They rebelled. And from the very beginning, then there was this conflict between Satan, who would take people away from and lead them away from God to self and selfish ways, and then God's plan to bring people back to himself. From the very beginning, there was a statement made that that the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of humans, hurt us badly. If you've ever had a sore heel, they hurt a lot. But the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent eventually. The seed of the woman is Jesus. Read all the stories of the Old Testament. It keeps talking about Abraham and promises made to Abraham. Don't misunderstand. As you read the stories about Abraham and all the rest, it's a story that's ultimately designed to do one thing, to prove what God said, that all nations will be blessed through you. The story of Abraham is the story of God working in one nation, so the word would go to the nations. The seed of Abraham ultimately is Jesus, who is the true Israel. He's the true prophet, the true priest. He's the one who's obedient to the covenant, and he lived a perfect life, and he died for our sins. He fulfills all that's in the temple system, if you've read the Old Testament, and the sacrifices and the prayers. He fulfills all that, and he bears the penalty of all of our sins on himself. And he offers himself to the nations. That's what the Bible is all about. It's ultimately the story of Jesus. And it's a story that also says we need Jesus. We need to believe in him. We need to trust him. We need his grace. James, in one place, half-brother of the Lord, says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And he goes on to say a little bit later, by the way, nobody does what it says. So ponder that. The Bible says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Rebuke him. Do you love rebuke? Do you love rebuke? Gotta love rebuke. If you want to be wise. Because we all go astray. And the big rebuke is to the idea we can save ourselves and be good enough. We need Jesus. Now, if you want to make it with the Bible, you got to meditate on it. And meditating on it means you take a part of the Bible, maybe just a verse, two verses, three verses, and you think about it and you apply it to life until it sinks in, until you know how to put it into practice in new situations. I've told this story before, I think once at Trio, so forgive me if you've heard it before. And if you haven't heard it before, just listen. A number of years ago, actually almost exactly 14 years ago now, I was in India on a mission trip, and I was teaching 8 to noon, 8 in the morning till noon at a seminary, and then again something like, 6:30 to 9 at night. And the afternoons were free, and we could go see what we wanted to see. We were at the foothills of the Himalayas, and so we went up to the Himalayas one day, and we visited an old British cemetery where, the British soldiers, especially colonels and generals and majors, who got tuberculosis would leave the lower, hotter climes, and they hoped recover there in the nice high altitude. The fact that it was a cemetery proved it didn't always work, right? But it was a cemetery, and we visited it, and we're kind of wandering around the tombs, 100 years old or thereabouts, and the caretaker came out just yelling at us and screaming at us in Hindi. We had, two people with us, and one is there speaking. They both spoke Hindi and English perfectly. And I'm going to ask you to be my object lesson, Jeff. Do you mind? I guess not. He minds, but I should pick Randy, but I want somebody who minds. So, because it was so awkward, and Jeff's going to reflect that. So, I want you to get real close to me like this. They were screaming at each other like this close. And I mean, just full bore screaming, spittle flying into each other's faces. And, the guy who was our guide is one of the most mild-mannered people I've ever known in my life. And they're just going at it. And then we have the other person. I say, what is going on? And he says, well, we're grave robbers. We're desecrating the tombs of the dead. He's going to call the police. He's going to set his dogs on us. And I said, and what's up with your dad? He said, he's declaring that we're innocent. And we just are walking around, and they're screaming for about 90 seconds. And then after about 90 seconds, it's like instead of like this, it's like this sort of. And they're shouting now. And then 60 more seconds, and then they're more like animated. And then it's all friendly, and they're like, like this. And I said, what's going on now? He said, well, now he's inviting us to tea, and my father is explaining why we can't come. He's not going to tell us because the water's probably contaminated. He's being as nice as he can. Thank you, Jeff. Now, what was going on? He told me this. He said, look, in India it's simple. If you're innocent, you protest loudly. And at least in our part. And if you're guilty, you're quiet and ashamed and you skulk and you have nothing to say. And then I realized that this mild-mannered missionary who'd lived there for 30 years was applying a proverb. A gentle answer turns away wrath. And I'd always thought, because I grew up, my dad shouted a lot. Not nice, shouting. I thought it's really important to just not shout. And the gentle answer turns away wrath is all about talking nicely and softly. And I realized that he got it, that the point is not your volume, your decibels, but creating gentleness. and putting away wrath. Because if he hadn't shouted, he wouldn't have put away wrath. But because he knew when to shout, he put away wrath. And there's only one way you figure things like that out. It's by meditating. It's by thinking about your culture and your life and how to bring peace and how to bring calm and how to put away wrath. He had meditated on God's word. Very briefly, I want to share something with you about how we can profit from God's word. And here my expert, Chris, is going to put something up. So how do you profit when you read God's word? The first big idea is simple, and that is you need to make sure you hear that the teaching about from any passage in the Bible is going to tell us about God, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, Jesus. What does it say about God? What does it say about me? What are the commands? What are the promises? What does God want me to do with my life? And what does he want me to do with the fact that I'm not going to obey all of his commands? What promises does he make to me that I can lay hold of? If you read the Bible, make sure you read for what God says about himself and who he is and what he's done through Jesus. Second, you can always pick, if you read one verse or five verses or 10 verses, try to pick one, maybe two key ideas or truths and ask yourself questions like this. This is a great question. I didn't come up with this. This is from Martin Luther. This has been repeated over and over again. How would I change if this truth were fully and explosively present in my life? So lay hold of one truth, one idea. I may read 10 verses that have 30 ideas or 20 ideas, but just hold on to one. What would happen if I embraced that truth? If I lived it all the way, it went all the way down. And furthermore, why would God even give me this word today? Why did I read this part of the Bible today? Do I believe God is sovereignly guiding me? If so, he wanted me to read this today, even if I wasn't even planning on reading it. I am reading it. Why would God have this for me today? Take your time with that. And then the third thing you do after you read the Bible is you pray over it. And here comes, I'm sure. That's a lot up there. But in brief, if you pray, make sure when you pray, you praise God, thank God for who he is. That's how we begin our services, our times of worship, with psalms of praise. How great you are, God of wonders beyond our majesty. That's praising God. And then after we praise God, we confess our sins, which we do almost every week, don't we, Eric? Almost every week. Not quite every week, but almost every week. Because when we see God in all his greatness, we see our weakness. And then, of course, we give thanks for his good word to us, for his promises to us, for his people. And then we make petitions or supplications. We say, Lord, help me, give me grace. Help me live for you. Help me repent thoroughly, and so forth. So God's word speaks to us. It tells us he's great and powerful in creation. Tells us how to avoid sin and how to find Christ in the word, which we need. We need. Because we aren't wise, we aren't good, we're simple, we make mistakes, we don't see our flaws. God in his goodness shows us our sins and how we need him and how he can set us back on the right path. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that our hearts will be open to all that you have to say to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be quick to hear, quick to turn to Jesus, quick to have our ears open, and to be healed of our sins, and to walk more and more with you in faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.